Ephesians chapter number 6, we'll pick up our reading in verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we thank you, Lord, for all the goodness that is ours to enjoy, to experience. We thank you, Lord, for that grace that has given us a place in your family, that grace that has given us a purpose in this world, that grace that has given us a promise far beyond time itself. We ask you that you'd help us today, Lord. We need the Holy Ghost to teach us truth. We need strength to stand in this day and withstand this day. For that we look to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter number 6, verse number 10, down through the chapter, basically gives us insights into what we have deemed being the fight is on. Paul talks about a wrestling, a struggling, a battle that takes place. Not just any battle, though all battles might be necessarily included, but this battle has to do with what he deems the evil day. It won't be till the end of this series of thoughts that we're going to deal with that verse, but we will when time comes. This morning we began to look at the different pieces of this whole armor of God. And I want us to think about the equipment exclusively for the conflict. This armor is meant for no other reason than for the saint of God to be suited in as we stand against the enemy. I would deem this particular passage where Paul tells them and us, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And I want us to think about that all things are tied together by this girdle of truth. We've been thinking about this text for the last few weeks and preaching along these lines. We see our immediate attention on this first piece of armor to be identified, but I personally believe it is probably the final piece of armor to be integrated, the last thing to be put on. Now, why I say that will come in view along the way. It is actually, I believe, that last piece peace with great reason. And that simply being that all the other pieces of this equipment, the breastplate, the sword, they are all integrated. They are interwoven with this particular piece of armor, the girdle of truth. And therefore, as it's put on, it sets together these pieces and unifies them into that one unit that it will become. And so as we realize this being stated, it gives weight to the idea of this first mention that a foundation depends upon, or all things are dependent upon the foundation for their strength. I grasp that this is inspired revelation from God that the Holy Ghost to the apostle for the Ephesian believers has spoken. And I well have no doubt concerning Paul's familiarity with the Roman armor of the day, and most assuredly, I believe it was in his mind's eye that he writes in the Ephesian epistle in his focus on the Christian armor, having a familiarity with Roman armor due to the fact he had a familiarity with the Roman army. If there's anybody that knew something about Rome and its army and its armor, it would have been the Apostle Paul. So there's no surprise that God would enlist him and inspire him to write to the saints of God and encourage them, exhort them to take up God's armor, the whole armor of God, and put it on for the battle. I got to thinking about this, Paul's familiarity. Well, I know in his past, with this familiarity, it was used for evil purposes. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend how Paul could have done anything evil, but I want to remind us that it was Saul of Tarsus that we are first introduced to, and he utilized that familiarity with Rome. Acts 7 and verse 58, whenever they cast Stephen out of the city and began to stone him to death, the Bible said they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it said Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Acts chapter 9 verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now what we've just read is a period whenever Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews, and Saul is standing by and they cast their clothes at his feet. And then on into the 8th and 9th chapter where God saves him. But what I find interesting here is that none of this would have been remotely possible. Remember now, the Jews told Pilate, we can't kill him. He deserves to die, but we can't kill him unless you give us the okay. And so there must have been a familiarity that Paul used or Saul used for evil purposes. Somewhere along the line, he knew how to manipulate the Roman dominion and occupation to his own purposes. The second thing I thought about, to his point, when this familiarity was used for evangelistic purposes, over in the 16th chapter and the 37th verse of the book of Acts, when Paul was imprisoned at Philippi, and they all that happens there, and they're going to release them and send them out of town because they've just found out something about Paul. They found out that he's a Roman citizen, a freeborn man, and they beat him not knowing that he was a citizen of Rome. So they just wanted to get him out of town. And with his familiarity of these things. He said, not so fast, boys. There's some dealings that's going to have to be done. And Paul used this evangelistically to his betterment for the ministry. And then by his pen, when this familiarity was used for exhortation purposes, here in our text as well as in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, he gives us somewhat the proof text. The first mention of being girded is found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 11. And thus shall ye eat it, that being the Passover, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now the concept being to take the lower portion of the garment or robe and pull it up, bring it up around the midsection, and tuck it into this girdle, this sash, this belt that they all wore. And in so doing, it secured it there with some form, and that it might not be a hindrance to hastened movement. And so we find that girded is mentioned there. But the first mention or reference of a girdle specifically is in Exodus 28, where on five occasions and throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it is there described as the curious girdle, and there the high priest, in garments associated with him, would don this curious girdle. It was made of linen. A fine twined linen, the scripture said. Then the final mention or reference of a girdle is that in Revelation 1:13, where we read that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Then there's the familiar references where various times and places it is associated with that sash or that belt. But here in this focused reference, it is found in relation to our text as a part of military attire of which we want to look in this particular study. This wasn't the easiest piece for me to study out and try to come to some conclusions about things. But when it becomes apparent from these various times mentioned, its distinctive association first has to do with high priestly ministry. Then it has to do with movement without being hindered. Then it has to do with military things, and ultimately with majestic things. The Lord Himself girded with a golden girdle. These are all a part of the purpose of God for the life of the believer. We are to minister. We are, in fact, to have movement in this world unhindered. We are a military. We are God's army. I'm in the Lord's army, the children used to sing. And then with majesty, for He hath made us kings and priests unto our God. And so, there's also the uniqueness of each of these girdles that we find. One fine twined linen, one everyday woolen, one of pure gold, but in our text it would seem to be one of leather, strong thick leather, embedded with metal and maybe bone fragments in order to make it even stronger. And so we know that leather was used for our introduction to one of the most familiar soldiers of Jehovah in both Old and New Testaments. In 2 Kings 1:8, it said of Elijah, he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. In Matthew 3:4, it was said of John the Baptist, his raiment was of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And so now Paul takes this thought and he brings it to the Ephesian believers in the midst of this exhortation concerning the battle that we're in. And he says, stand therefore, having your loins loins gird about with truth. And so this girdle, the military girdle of the saint of God, is that of truth. There's three things I want to say about this. First of all, we see in this simple text, seven words, verse 13 at the end and verse 14 at the beginning, having done all to stand, stand therefore. I want us to think about the position which must be fundamentally taken. Then secondly, I want us to consider the preparedness which will be fiercely tested. And then thirdly, the provision which can be fully trusted. Amen. The position which must be fundamentally taken. Having done all to stand. Stand therefore. 2 Samuel 23 verse 11 introduces us to one of David's mighty men and his exploit. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. In our Christian life, our fundamental position that we have to take is simply take a stand. We're living in a time when a man that won't stand for something will fall for anything. Oh, there are people today that talk about how much they love God, how much they love the Lord, how much they love the church, how much they love the Bible, and on and on and on it goes. But they fail to stand when it's time to take a stand. You know why our world's in the mess it's in and our nation is going to hell in a handbasket at this very moment? Because God's people have refused to stand. Amen. We've become that little meek and mild church over there on the sidelines of life that just comes together and sings a few songs and reads a little scripture, and the preacher says a few words, and then we all go home and go right back to everyday living. I'm going to tell you, it is as imperative, important to stand on Monday as it is on Sunday. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. I want to say these things very quickly as I think about this text of Paul's writing and then our reference to Shammah as he stood in the midst of that ground. I want to say first of all, it is the first position to be taken. There's some folks that'll stand, but only after they've sat out for a while. Some folks will stand, but only after they've been forced to. This is the first position God's people ought to be taking. To stand. To stand. To stand up. To stand up for. And to stand up against. If you got something you're for, there's obviously something you're going to be against. And so it is the first position to be taken. Nowhere will one find an alternate course of action given us in the Bible. Never, never. It is always first to stand. Stand therefore. This is the ordained directive of heaven itself. Stand therefore. This is the operative position of the children of God. Hey, you're not going to be able to deal with this battle if you're not standing. And then stand therefore is the only action that God permits us to have that will reap positive results. Demosthenes, a orator and poet and I guess other things of centuries gone by, somehow wound up in the military. And in the process of this, was thrust into the heat of a great battle where many good soldiers were taken. He slipped away and escaped the battle and escaped death. Later on, he was branded as a coward, as well he should have been. And this is what he said. It has been incorporated into the modern vernacular in this term. He that fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Well, I'd say to him, he that runs away from the fight the first time is probably going to run away from it every time. Having done all, therefore, to stand, stand. It is the first position to be taken. It is a firm position to be taken, to get into his stance. If you've ever seen a fight, a boxing match, or something along that line, they get into a fighting stance. It's a firm position. They set themselves, and then it is a fighting position to be taken. We're not there to debate. We're not there to argue our side. We're there to fight. One of the saddest realities of the past few decades, other than the last 4 years that we had for our nation's military, was they never were allowed to fight. The objective was to never fight and win. Well, that ought to always be the objective if you're going to be in a fight. And church, we're in a fight. And you think it's been tough, you just wait. Give it time till some of this legislation starts slipping through. We've got to stand. We've got to take our stand and stand firm and stand ready to fight. Then it is the fearless position to be taken. Everybody else there in that lentil field was running away at sight of the Philistines, but Shemaiah stood and defended it. And it is the faithful position to take. So here we find the position which must be fundamentally taken. Then secondly, he said, to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. The preparedness which will be fiercely tested. Preparedness is a military term expressing the state of having been made ready or prepared for use or action. Long before a military campaign or engagement, all the essential equipment, personnel, plans are ready for the conflict that will be faced. They don't wait till the day they ship out to have things ordered up and ready to go. We know that our enemy is without question vile and vicious, and seeking to victimize to the worst extent whoever it faces. In exposing the enemy, we saw the tactics and the tenacity of that enemy is both resilient and relentless. He ain't going to quit. The devil's not going to lay down and roll over and say, I'm done, you win. He's not going to slack up. He's not going to keep coming at you and coming at me and coming at the Lord's church. He's going to continue relentlessly. Read your Bible from cover to cover. You're going to find out that one thing that remains a consistent through that Bible is that the devil relentlessly comes against God and against God's people. From Genesis to Revelation, the reality that each of God's soldier saints will be fiercely tested is beyond questioning. The lack of preparedness may well provide the reason that many, according to counsel from Joseph to his brethren when he sent them back to get Jacob, "See that ye fall not out by the way." In your own mind, you can entertain thoughts of individuals who at one time seemed to be geared up and gung-ho for God, who have fallen out by the way. It didn't happen all of a sudden, though it can. In most instances, it was little by little, the drips and dribbles of unfaithfulness and unpreparedness. And then before you know it, they're on the sideline. They're not in the battle, and they dare not get in the battle. But then, what a thrill to see someone saved by God's amazing grace, and their responsibility that lays upon the church to be both nursery and nurturer to them and provide the right environment, and then watch them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Watch them come. I can only imagine those drill sergeants and those DIs that are given charge of some young men that have been wet nursed all their lives. They don't even know how to put their own clothes away, let alone anything else. And so they take them as if they're babes and they ride them. They are hard and harsh because battle is hard and harsh. They're not preparing them for a bake-off. They're preparing them for a battle. And having been at graduations from these particular things and watching as those hard, crusted men that have overseen these young men who have done everything but kick their mamas under the bus, you can see them after that graduation with the pride and the joy that knowing they have been used to fashion this young man, this young woman, into a fighting machine. The church has a responsibility to nurture, but it has a responsibility to train. I would remind us of Paul's words earlier in this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. First of all, there's the stability for standing. He said, having your loins girt about. Now, in battle, the loins is an area of exposure that extends from the abdomen down toward the thighs and by necessity must be protected. This area of the body has been assigned a tremendous measure of biblical text and significance when you read through your Bible. The loins, considered in the biblical context, are the seat of one's strength, and being girded with truth gives them the stability and the stamina for enduring the lengthy stand in the conflict. In an illustration of this, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to defend him in Psalm 69:23. He said, "Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." Literally, scare them to death. Moses, faced with his soon parting, pronounces blessing upon the tribes. He says of Levi in Deuteronomy 33:11, bless the Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. The indication being that such a wound would completely disable and ultimately defeat the wounded one. And so there is this necessity to significantly guard oneself in that area. I read of Belshazzar again after I looked at this. When he's partying with God's sacred vessels, drinking wine out of them and all kinds of debauchery, and all of a sudden a finger appears and writes on the wall, and the Bible said that Belshazzar, his countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. I'm going to tell you, he melted down. The stability for standing. This area, this physical area that represents some spiritual things, must be stabilized. That's why Paul would say to the Thessalonians that God settled them. And then the security while standing. He said, having your loins girt. That means to encircle or fortify around. We're not talking about simply a belt or an apron here. We're talking about a major piece of armor, one that completely surrounds the individual and extends to cover those areas of the body that would be deemed a voluminous area of the soldier's body. I'm going to tell you, it's a big target. And the old saying, if you ever get them off their feet... Not only is this a voluminous area of the soldier's body, it is a vital area. Do you realize that out of the 10 major vital organs, 6 of them are within that area that Paul says you need to gird about? 6 out of 10 of the vital organs. Organs that you can't do without. And then it is a vulnerable area of the soldier's body. And then there's the sufficiency in standing. He said, having your loins girt about. I believe this girdle would speak to us of being sufficient in the divine wisdom of its construct. You can't make this yourself. God's people, God's warriors can't make their own armor. It has to be of a divine construction. And then it speaks of sufficiency as it is dutifully put on. It is perfect armor, but it won't serve you at all if you don't put it on. And then its sufficiency by the decisive association with the other pieces of armor. As we said, it connects the breastplate and the backplate. It holds the scabbard of the sword of the Spirit. And so there's the preparedness which will be fiercely tested. Then there is the provision which can be fully trusted. Time and space does not permit me to deal with this right now. If I did, then we'd all pray and go home for supper. But I want us to come back tonight and look at this third major theme concerning the loins girt about with truth. There's so much more here than a casual reading of the text will produce. Oh God, help us to see with clarity how important this piece of armor, as all the pieces of armor are to us in the battle that we are presently in. You're not going into a battle, saint of God. You're in one. Now, you might not have smelt the smoke. You might not have felt the wind of the cannonballs passing. But you are in this battle right now. And God has given provision that we can suit up, we can stand firm, and ultimately see victory in that evil day. Let's stand.